Hello. We're going to do Bible reading a bit differently today. It's quite a big passage, so we're going to split the reading into three smaller chunks and then read it all together. Make sure this is on. Last year, my wife Jamie ran a half marathon. Now, I know to some of you here, that's a relatively small fry. Was it Matthew decided one day just to run to Kettering? For some of us, that's not a big deal. For her, it was a big deal. She did it with an injury, and therefore she didn't have enough training to really do it properly. But she finished it, and she ran it for a really good cause. She ran it to raise money for the neonatal ICU at Leicester Hospital. And as a thank you, they sent her a certificate afterwards, just a little laminated certificate. It's fairly straightforward A4 certificate, laminated. It's got orange and green border on it, a little fox at the top, and it says Leicester Hospital's Trust on it. I can say all the details about that certificate. It says on it, presented to Jamie James for the generous fundraising of, and I've got no idea how much money is on that amount. I see it every day. That certificate's on my fridge. So when I open the door, I see it every single day. I know all the details around the certificate, but the most important thing, I've got no idea what it is. Now, why am I telling this? Am I just showing off how bad a husband I am? No. Because the same is often true when we think about stories like the one we're looking at this morning from the Bible. We know them really well. This is such a familiar story. Even people who aren't believers in the Bible and what it says know this story well. It was on QI the other week. It's a common idiom in our language. We talk about giant slaying when it comes to sport, and we think of a David versus Goliath battle when it's a small, oppressed person being beaten up by the big guy but having victory. But because we know it so well, we also know the ending. And that makes it really easy to forget the details that the Bible is really wanting to draw our attention to. If this was going to be made into a film, for example, David would be the main character, and the director would be trying to get you to empathize with David and put yourself in the place of David. And I'm not sure that's what's going on here. I don't think that's how we're meant to read this story. So this morning we're going to slow it down, and we're going to try and get drawn into the story together the way that the writer originally wants us to. And we're going to hopefully try and learn what the point of the story is. So it's a story told in three sort of pretty clear acts. And so we're going to look at each act in turn. And then we're going to have a little thought about that. So in a moment, Keith's going to come on up and read to us. But if you haven't got a Bible, pop your hand in the air, and hopefully somebody will be willing to run around and hand some Bibles out. That would be tremendous. The church Bibles are going to be in 1 Samuel 17, it says on the board there. That's page 275 in the blue Bibles that are coming around. Page 275 of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And Keith's going to read the first 11 verses for us. Be really good to have it open while we look through it. Keep referring to it. I won't be putting loads of stuff on the screen, but really good to have that in our minds and our thoughts as we go for it. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read all of it in total. Just the first 11 verses for now. It's page 275 in the blue church Bibles. Thank you, Keith.
In this blue Bible. If you've got a green Bible, it'll be a different page number. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soco in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soco and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your servants. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistines said, This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
Thank you, Keith. It's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? It's quite well described. It's telling the story really well. It begins by setting the scene, and it's not too hard to imagine, but in case it is, I've found some pictures of location that will come up on the screen. The Israelites on one side of the hill, and the Philistines on the other side of the hill there. That's roughly where it would have been. That's where people think this battle would have taken place. That is a valley of Elah. And it's all pretty straightforward. It's all pretty normal battle fare until Goliath appears, verse 4. And immediately, he is terrifying. He is absolutely terrifying. I found this website where you could put heights of different things in, and it would show you a human representation of it. So here is what me, Jamie, and Goliath would look like next to each other. We'd probably wear clothes. but, I mean, I don't think I'm that short, and I look tiny. I look normal compared to Goliath. He was huge. He's about 3 meters tall, roughly. He had state-of-the-art weaponry with his bronze helmet and his chainmail coat, and the armor alone weighed 9 stone. I've done the conversions for you. That's heavier than most of you sat here, I imagine. It's even heavier than me. No, it's not. I've lied. The armor, he's even got armor on his shins, which, as somebody 2 meters tall, I can assure you would be a good idea, because that's a very vulnerable spot. His javelin, or spear, was so huge that the wooden rod of it looked like a weaver's beam, the beam from a weaver's machine, which apparently is a really strong beam that takes all of the weight and pressure on any loom or any weaving apparatus. Which makes sense when you find out that the head of his spear weighed the same as about 10 iPads. I tried to make it something we could affiliate with. 10 iPads. This is a huge guy, and he's armed to the teeth, and he looks terrifying. And then he opens his mouth. And that's almost even more terrifying. Goliath's words are pretty intense. Because in Goliath's world, all fights and battles were seen as being under the control of the gods. If one side won, then ultimately it was their god being victorious over the opposition god. And if it was the gods who determined the battle, well, why bother killing everybody to start with? Why bother risking people on both sides? Why risk thousands of men when you can just risk one? So, selecting a champion, one person to fight on behalf of all the nation, became pretty commonplace. It isn't something that's unheard of before this point. It's pretty regular. Because if the gods determine the battle, well, let's just have a one-on-one representative fight. And whoever the gods are favoring will win on behalf of their whole nation. So Goliath is throwing down that challenge, the pretty normal challenge. But he's doing a little bit more than that. He's openly insulting the Israelite army when he says, Am I not the Philistine and you not the servants of Saul? Now, the armies of Israel didn't gather there as servants of Saul. Yeah, he was their king at the time, but they gathered there and they knew this as servants of the Most High God. When he says, This day I defy the armies of Israel, he's not just opposing the Israeli nation. He's standing in complete and open undermining and opposition to Israel's God, the God. Goliath is an open enemy of God, intent on bringing ruin and destruction on God's people and shame on God's reputation. And what's the Israelite army response? Verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Dismayed and terrified. They saw the opposition that stood in open defiance and hatred of them and their God, and they're left dismayed and terrified. It's easy for us to look at the Israelites and sneer at them. Silly Israelites. But they didn't know how this story ends. They didn't know the outcome of this. They just saw the opposition, what stood against them, all those things facing them, and it terrified them. And in truth, how often is that us? How often is that you and me? When we look around at the opposition to God and his church in this world, we can get dismayed at the state of Christianity in our nation. But how often, when we see the opposition and things going against us, are we either dismayed or terrified, or both? We say, even if we don't think this, we think this, even if we don't say this, God, how can you possibly be in charge here? How can this possibly be the right thing to do? How can you possibly fix this situation? Perhaps you look around at all the oppositions facing Christians. The Bible refers to the opposition against Christians as the world, the flesh, our sinful hearts, and the devil, our enemy, who wants to attack us and ruin our lives. Perhaps you look at those things and it fills you with dismay. I don't know what that might be in your life, but I think you do. So what is it that's currently causing you terror and dismay? What battle that you face feels unwinnable, overwhelming? What causes fear to fill inside of you when you think about it for too long? Maybe it's your ongoing battle with a particular type of sin. Maybe it is an ongoing sin or a temptation. Maybe it's a relationship, a habit, a particular person, an attitude in your heart that you see yourself battling with regularly. Maybe it's direct opposition or hostility that you're facing at the moment. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a specific situation you can think of in your life. What is it that causes you fear and dismay when you think about having to face that battle? For some of us, though, the only thing that causes us a bit of dismay is the fact we don't really feel dismay at very much. We've given up really caring about the insults thrown at God. We've given up really caring about the opposition to God in this world, to God in our lives. We're like the Israelite army. They hear the insult against God and they ignore that. They don't hear that. They feel it's against them. But the truth is, as well, that if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, your greatest enemy is not the circumstances of life around you, though they may seem overwhelming. Your greatest need, your greatest opposition, your greatest battle is that you need rescuing from your own rebellious, sinful heart. Because your own failure to live up to the standard that God set demands that you get paid the punishment for it. Demands that you are no longer able to be friends with him and have a relationship with him. What should cause you the most dismay and terror is that if you're not a Christian this morning, as you are, you stand condemned as a rebel by a holy, perfect, and just God. And you've got no hope of overcoming that enemy on your own. What can you do? That's exactly what the Israelites were thinking in verse 11. What can we do? The enemy of God stood in open defiance against God's people and his nation, and they are left terrified and dismayed. They were helpless, and they knew it. We're going to read in a moment that this happened for 40 days and 40 nights. That is a long time to feel constant fear and dismay and helplessness. What could they do? What could they put their hope in? Well, we're going to hopefully have a little think about that in the next section, which Adrian and Mark are going to come up and read for us now. So if you have got your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to look at verses 12 to 40. But while they come up, what is it in your life that is causing you fear and dismay at the moment? What is that thing that you feel overwhelmed by?
Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 eldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family line from the taxes in Israel." David asked those standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him."
When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're little more than a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine.
Thank you. I'm very conscious of time, and your thoughts are time as well. We will be singing before the final bit. I know there's quite a long section to go, so there'll be a break. You'll be moving and not just stopping. But at the start of Act 2, David arrives. Now, the author reintroduces him to us, which is weird because we only met him last chapter. So you might be thinking, why is he doing that? And I think probably the reason the writer's doing that is because he's trying to emphasize that this David who turns up is a nobody. Like, no one knows who he is. Who needs to be reintroduced. He's reminding us that nobody there would know who this guy is. We know who he is because we know the bigger story. But the rest of the people at that time wouldn't have known who he is. And again, it's a pretty clear story. I'd love to go out and just talk about some of the details. I love the interaction between David and his brother. Can't I even speak? It's so real life. But we haven't got time to go into that. Essentially, he's given this errand by his dad. He does the errand, taking cheeses and bread and grain. And then he gets to the battle line just in time to see Goliath stepping forward. And he sees the fear of the men in response to Goliath, and he hears what the reward would be for defeating Goliath, and he can't quite believe his ears. And so for the first time in the Bible, David speaks. He's been silent up to this point. And essentially he says, why isn't anyone doing anything about this? David can't quite believe that with that massive reward on offer and knowing that these are the armies of the living God, that no one's gone out to face this man. They all thought this guy was too big to be beaten. David thought this guy's too big to miss. But the real reason that David is so shocked at everyone's reaction to Goliath and inaction is shown by the second question he asks. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David knew that the big issue here wasn't anything practical. It wasn't a military issue. The biggest issue here was theological. This man is openly defying the living God, who we know and love and trust and has cared for us for centuries now. We're not the armies of Saul or even the armies of Israel, really. We're the armies of the one true living God. That's what David sees when he gets there. And then his brother rebukes him again, proving really that God was completely right in 1 Samuel 16 not to choose him as the king overall. And Saul hears about what David's talking about and he gets brought before him. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because Saul was a trained killer. Saul had fought many men. And in contrast, David was barely out of boyhood, probably still smelled of sheep. So this must really have slapped Saul in the face, which explains his response. You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're already a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. And truthfully, someone who's 3 meters tall like Goliath was is going to be strong, yeah. They're not going to be quick. They're not going to be that good a fighter. Quickest person on earth at the moment is Usain Bolt. He's about 2 meters tall, about the same height Saul would have been. Saul was the person who would have been ideal to face Goliath ultimately. But David, in contrast to him, declares his trust in God. How he trusts that in every circumstance of his life so far, he knew that it was God who had protected him from the bears and from the lions. And so he had confidence that he could trust God going forward. He sees every situation as theological. That God was completely in all of the situations and therefore was completely trustworthy. So he'll go face the giant. And that must have been even more of a gut punch for Saul, who in the early days of being king had experienced loads of victories in reliance upon God, but now had rejected God, relying on his own strength, and is just sitting there afraid and terrified of doing anything. See, Saul is the one who, as king, should have been going out to face Goliath. We learned a few weeks ago that when Israel demanded from God that they wanted a king, they put their hope in the king too. And they said very explicitly that they want a king in 1 Samuel 8. We want a king over us, then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. And they saw Saul. Oh, and he was tall. And he was pretty. And he was rich. And they thought, he's the one. Yeah, he's going to go and fight our battles for us. And is that what their chosen king does? Is that what the one they put their hope in does? Does he win these battles for us when they need him most? No, he's useless. They put their hope in the wrong place and it lets them down. He was a tall, pretty, rich coward. He thinks he's so great, looks so impressive, but the enemy of God stands in the valley and he wets his pants. What a disappointment. And yet, how often do we put our trust and our hope in something that while it looks good for a little while, and maybe even helpful for a bit, ultimately lets us down? What is it that if you're really honest, when you really think about it, that you put your hope in to solve the problems of a day-to-day life, of your life going into it? What is it you're relying on above all? Maybe it's just being good. If I behave enough, it'll break. What about maybe it's self-control? Maybe it's fitness or medicine or knowledge or money or power, authority, your wife or husband, your independence, your self-esteem, your morality, children even. perhaps even doing the right things, like coming to church every week and reading the Bible regularly and praying and saying the right things. The truth is, if your hope of salvation from any enemy that you face isn't anything other than God first and foremost, then you are going to remain in the valley afraid and terrified. Because they will only disappoint you ultimately. Yes, they might look really good to start with. Saul looked great to start with. But they will let you down when it really matters. Don't put your trust in the wrong things. Which might raise a question in your head. So how can I tell if I'm putting my hope and trust in the wrong things? Because things that are good and helpful things can so easily slip into becoming something that we rely on more than the God who gave them to us. I find it helpful when I'm thinking about myself to think of it this way. If God took that thing away from me, how would I react? Or if you found a bit of the Bible that very explicitly said, do not do that, would you obey it? Would you continue to trust God in the face of removed health? Your job, if he took that away. Your money, your family, your sport, your hobby, your partner, your friends, your status, your reputation. How would you react? Yes, it would hurt, and it's okay to feel that hurt. But if in that hurt you're not loving and trusting him through and despite the pain, then there might be a chance that you're putting your hope in the wrong things. And they will only let you down. And if you're here this morning, and you've heard me talking earlier about knowing that your ultimate enemy is against your own sinful heart and unforgiven heart, you can be so easily tricked into putting your hope into something else. Churches all around the world offer a false hope daily sometimes. Being well-behaved and good. Coming to church, reading the Bible, loving people, being kind to people, your strong sense of morality, giving to food banks, even talking about Jesus a lot. But every single one of those things on their own is a false hope. Because how good is good enough? You'll live a life of continued fear of failing too much. How much do you need to come to church? How much Bible do you have to read daily? Are you loving people enough? Are you giving enough food to food banks? What if your morals aren't the right ones, or you find out that you can't even meet the own standards that you set, or you find someone from a different part of the world who's got a slightly different morality to you? The answer is, none of those things in themselves can save you. They are false hopes. And like Saul, they will leave you without hope, disappointed, and with no solution to your overall problem. Because your biggest problem is your own sinful heart that separates you from God. And you'll be left in the same situation as we're at the end of Acts 1. What can you do? What can you put your hope in? Maybe think about that as the band come up. We're going to sing a song that's kind of a spoiler alert, really. We're going to sing an old hymn, "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." And we're going to see after that from the next section of God's word that we need to put our hope in one place only. So when the band starts, feel free to start singing.
Reading from 1 Samuel, starting where Adrian finished off in chapter 17, verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem."
It's a pretty gruesome story, isn't it? It's great. So we're going to think now, the final act, which I've called defeat and plundering. I've tried to be classic Christian three-pointer alliteration. They all start with D. I'll test you on them afterwards. Goliath stood, we left it with, Goliath stood in the valley as the enemy of the people of God. And what God's people needed at that moment was somebody who would walk down into the valley as a representative of God's people and face the enemy of the people of God and defeat the enemy of the people of God so that in him, all of the people of God would be victorious over this enemy because he served as their representative substitute in their place. David accepted this challenge on behalf of Israel, and he walked into the valley unarmed, except for one sling, as Israel's substitute to fight the enemy on their behalf. And as heroes go, he's pretty pathetic, isn't he, really? If you were to look at him, he'd be rubbish. A little shepherd boy, insignificant to look at, without even wearing any armor or any battle. He doesn't even take a sword with him. I'm always struck by the detail. He doesn't even take a sword with him. A boy who was rejected and sneered at by his family. A little boy in human eyes walking to his death. But David trusted God. David does not believe that the giant will fall because of his great skill. He doesn't believe that the giant will fall even because of his great faith. David believes the giant will fall because of his great God. Which is why we can't use this story in the Bible to teach the message, you need to be more like David, because David had such great faith that David defeated the giant. Back in verse 37, David himself said, that's not the case. He says, I can't defeat this man, but this man can't stand against God. This is not about how great David was. It is about how great David's God is. And it is fascinating to me that this is a story that's so often told in Sunday schools and in children's books about the Bible. Because if this story had been caught on camera, there is no way we'd let our children watch this. To start with, when David walks out to face Goliath, he's just so offended that this little puny boy has come out. He just starts swearing and cursing and hurling abuse at David and telling him, which I'm convinced is probably fairly edited down, what he's going to do to this boy. It's horrible stuff. And then David responds in verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds and the wild animals and the whole world will know that I am a man of great faith. No, that's not what it says. It says, so that all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David doesn't really believe he's the one facing the giant. He believes God is. And so, verse 50, David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from his sheath. After he'd killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. God's chosen king executes God's wrath and vengeance on God's enemies. We wouldn't want to watch this, would we? This is worse than Game of Thrones level violence. And we need to be really, really careful with this story, because if it is ever told as a story or a lesson of who you can be, what you can do with just enough faith, you can fight the giants in your life, then it's missing the point completely. And that can end up creating the idea that I've just got to work a little bit harder and be a little bit better. It can offer us a false hope, or it can just make you feel completely defeated. I'm not overcoming my enemies at the moment. My temptations, all those things that fill me with fear and dismay. So I mustn't be a great person of faith. I must be pathetic. But that is not what this is about. This is not about how great David was. It's about the greatness of David's God. I know I'm repeating that a lot in the last few minutes, but it's so important because it's something that Christians have slipped into by accident when they teach different parts of the Bible over and over again. Because ultimately, this story points us forward. This story is not here to glorify David. This story is to glorify David's God and to point forward to another representative of the people of God who faced the ultimate enemy of the people of God and defeated that enemy of the people of God, so that in him, all the people of God will be victorious over this enemy, because he served as our representative substitute. David, in this story, points us to Jesus. You're going to hear that a lot during this series about David. David, in so many ways, points us to Jesus. But I think more so than ever here, he points us to Jesus and Jesus defeating the enemy at the cross. Jesus, for us now, has already defeated whatever enemy it is that causes you fear and dismay. Because he has already defeated the great enemy who stands against God and his people. He has already finished his battle as our champion, our representative. He lived, died, and rose again as our representative and our champion. And if we believe that, we also believe that he will never allow our moments of failure or that sin or that illness or that person or that heart attitude or that job or that situation, whatever it is you thought about earlier, he will never allow that to ruin you ultimately or to ultimately destroy you, because he's already defeated the ultimate enemy of us, his people. So, as a result of that, we can say no to sin. And no to fear, and no to terror and dismay at the hopelessness of the size of the enemy, because in Christ Jesus, great David's greater son, we have a greater yes. We need to keep our mind and our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts fixed on Jesus at the cross and what he was doing there. You see, the Israelites knew that they had victory in this battle, because there was a dead beheaded giant in the valley and a small shepherd boy holding his head. We have the risen Lord Jesus. We have an empty tomb. We have the reminders of a cross always with us, guaranteeing our victory over all opposition, but most importantly, over our barrier between us and God. And we need to regularly, daily, hourly look at him and remind ourselves of his victory. When we're tempted to do those things we know that we shouldn't, or say those things that we know we really shouldn't be saying, we can look to Jesus, and with his help, we can run away from them. He wins the battle. When we are tempted to feel fear and dismay in the face of our opposition, we look to him and remind ourselves that he has won the battle. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. When our enemy tells us that we can't really trust God in this situation, look to Jesus and see a God who keeps his promises. Whenever we're tempted to feel terror and or dismay at a situation, look to Jesus at the cross, remind yourself of him there, and the victory that was promised for us there at the cross and in the empty tomb. He has guaranteed victory over everything. Just have a look in your Bibles at what the Israelites do now as a result of their champion winning. 52. The men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarian road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. As a result of their champion's victory, they could follow him behind knowing they'd already won. They could share in the victory of their champion, which, yes, would have been hard work. I hate running. They're running around all over the place, fighting. Some people would have got hurt, would have got injured. It doesn't say there may have been deaths at that point. We don't know. But they'd won. It didn't matter. They had the ultimate victory. So a small little defeat in the middle of it didn't matter because their champion had won. And as a part of that victory, they could share in the plunder. Because of our champion's victory for us, we can fight the battles laid out for us on the winning side, and we can enjoy the spoils of war. That means that we can reclaim enjoyment from those things that we may previously have put our false hope in. Exercise, money, medicine, friendships, relationships, children, wherever it may be, because Christ has already won. We can reclaim those things for our own and enjoy them as part of the victory because they're his spoils and he shares them with us. We need only to believe and trust that he's already won the battle for us. We need to stop trying to win in his place and just enjoy what he's won for us. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning and you're thinking, that sounds really good, it is. I know often as Christians, we sometimes make it look quite miserable, but it's not, it's amazing. This is what Jesus calls life and life to the full. But I have got to warn you that unless you admit that you need a champion to fight your battle in the first place, unless you admit that you are no better than the Israelite army at the start, or even Goliath at the start, or Saul at the start of this battle, and you need a champion in your place, then there is no victory for you. You'll keep trying to fight these battles on your own, in your own strength, and you might feel a bit successful for a while, but in the long run, you will not win. So you need to look to this hero I'm talking about, this Jesus, and trust that he has done everything needed for you, because he has. If you are a Christian here this morning, whatever it is that causes you that fear and dismay, ultimately, Christ has won. We're on the winning side. We've got the Bible. We know the end. We know that in him, we triumph over all things. So even if those things do injure us and cause us hurt and pain in this life, and things will, and things can, we can keep our eyes fixed on that ultimate victory and have hope in the little mini battles we're fighting now, remembering the ultimate champion who one day will remove every tear from our eyes, every sickness from our body, and all death from the earth. We can look forward to that day when he takes us to be with him and we can overcome the temptation to be dismayed and terrified of our own battles because our representative king has already won. Whatever it is that causes you fear and dismay, Christ has already defeated it, even if we don't feel it fully yet. But we will one day. And we can have ongoing victory over those feelings that we keep our, if we keep our hope in our champion alone, not on anything else. Fix your eyes upon Jesus this week and on the cross and on the empty tomb and the promise of his return, and we can live lives thankful in the light of that victory. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that David points us to him most spectacularly, perhaps, in this passage that we've looked at this morning, Lord. Thank you for the victory that you have secured for us in Jesus, even now. Lord, we confess it's so easy to feel dismayed and terrified in the situations we can come up against. Lord, we'll all have things in our mind that we know have caused us fear and dismay, or other people that we love fear and dismay. And Lord, we also know the temptation to put our hope in something that is ultimately disappointing. Father, we pray that you'd help us to not do that. We pray that you would help us to remember your son and his victory for us. Stop trying to win the victory on our own, but trust in him and then live a life of victory through that. Father, we pray that you would help us in this coming week, help us as a church. When we face different battles and different sides, Lord, we pray that we would trust in you above any of the fear we may feel. And Father, if there are people here right now who do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, who've not yet put their only hope in you, Father, I pray that during the next songs, during the end of the service, they would do that even today. I pray, Father, that there would be people here who have been battling these fights all by themselves for so long, would give in, stop doing that themselves, see their need of you, and repent of doing it by themselves, and trust you for the victory you've done for us. Father, we want to thank you so much for that victory that you have won, and we pray that we would live our lives of victory, sharing in that plunder and the spoils of war as a result. Amen.